Take it out and turn to Luke chapter 4. The Westminster Confession of Faith was produced around the year 1645. And it was by the Presbyterians and the English Puritans and a few Congregationalists at an assembly called by the British Parliament to try to produce a statement of faith confession for the unified church, which they hoped would come out of the revolution there when they deposed Charles I and Cromwell was the Lord Protector for a while there and so forth. It was not to be, but the Confession of Faith has endured as the primary document of English-speaking Reformed churches back then. But of course, we have Reformed churches in the United States now that have other confessions. But I just wanted to draw your attention to one line in the Westminster Confession this morning, chapter 7. Paragraph 2, where it speaks of the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works. This is the arrangement that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And it goes on to say, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. Well, we know what happened in the garden is that Adam fell when tempted by the Satan, and when he fell, Eve fell, and all their children fell, and we're born sinners. And anybody who doubts that needs to become a parent, and you'll understand that children do have an innate sin nature. They may be covenant children and holy as children of believers, but we're still born with this curse. And it all stems from the broken covenant of works, which required as its condition of blessing perfect and complete and total obedience to the Creator. And we're all still under that obligation, whether they're Christians or atheists or what. Just by nature, by virtue of being creatures, we owe obedience to our Creator. And when we disobey, we're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. This is the plight of all humanity. And it's the plight of God's people in particular, and it's our plight, and that's the situation that Jesus came to save us from. You know, we rightly tout our faith is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by works, lest any man should boast. But looking at it from a different angle, we are saved by works, just not our works. We're saved by Christ's works. So let's look at the text, continue our worship, by giving careful and close attention to the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him into Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, it says, or it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word, and in particular its exposition this morning. Lord, you know what's been prepared and how inadequate it is, and we pray that you'd transform it into something useful, edifying to your people, to bring glory to you by our obedience and our awe and our love kindled in our hearts for our Savior Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, obviously, we're continuing in Luke, and will be for quite some time. Recall last week we looked at Jesus' baptism and the man who was doing the baptizing, John the Baptist, who was a forerunner of Christ. He was a prophesied prophet, one who'd been predicted by Malachi and Isaiah, and he came to prepare the way for the Lord, to kind of soften the ground for some of the people where Jesus would first be ministering. John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was preaching the law. He was preaching the judgment of God. But he was preaching good news in calling to repentance, because he's also calling people who repented to faith in the one who would come after him. Now Jesus, so John is offering this baptism, a ceremonial washing, similar to the earlier Jewish ceremonial washings that people had. The radical thing about John's message to the Jews was that they needed to be baptized as well. They needed the washing as well. Remember, this was not the same as Christian baptism. This was a preparatory kind of a sign of repentance and a need for cleansing. Christian baptism is that and much, much, much more. But Jesus comes to present himself for baptism by John. John says, I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says, no, let's do it to fulfill all righteousness, because this was part of Jesus' plan. Here comes sinless Jesus into the midst of this group of sinful people. And rather than coming with the flames of judgment that many expected the Messiah to have at that point, he comes with reconciliation and renewal. And he does this by becoming one of us. And so, identifying himself with the sinful people, he submits to this baptism of repentance. And as he's being baptized, there's this affirmation from the Father, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. They manifest themselves. The Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit appears as a dove and descends and remains on Jesus. And so that brings us to the text that after his baptism, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan in particular and was led by the Spirit for 40 days into the wilderness, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. This is all 4:1. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, recall that Luke is one of the synoptic gospels. So you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they have lots of shared parallel passages. And you can use those as you're reading from one to the other. You know, stay focused on the particular book you're reading, but for interpretation, help interpretation, is perfectly in order, in fact, essential to look at other passages. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's part of the understanding the context. So if we look over at the parallel in Matthew 4, Matthew makes it clear that the Spirit led Jesus out into the desert in order to be tempted. That was the purpose in going out there. It's not clear if the tempting was a continual process going on for 40 days, or really the 40 days was a preparatory time as he was fasting. And I don't know, it's been a long time since I preached on fasting, and since we've done any. But Christian fasting, you know, a lot of different religions have fasts for different purposes and so forth. But the best way we understand fasting in the Christian sense is that you refrain from food, and as you grow hungry, it's a reminder for you to that you are find your true satisfaction not in the physical things, but in the spiritual things, and in particular, in God. Well, 40 days is a long fast, no matter who you are. And it's not surprising that it says Jesus was hungry. He was a man, just like us, after all. And it was at this point that the devil approached him, particularly for the temptations which are recorded here in the scripture. Now, just a little side here. Temptation, the word that's translated temptation in both Hebrew and Greek, can have is at least three meanings. The first is the obvious one, to entice someone to sin. Come on, you know, like the wicked woman in the Proverbs. To entice someone to sin. This is what the devil did with Adam in the Garden of Eden. This is what he hoped to do here with Jesus. But temptation, the word, can also refer to a testing. King James translates it tempting or testing. As in God testing his people the way he tested Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. In fact, well, I'll read that passage in a minute, but that where we read about God testing his people in the wilderness is the exact same passage that Jesus uses when he talks about living by bread alone. But that kind of testing is definitely not enticing to sin. God does not entice people to sin. That's what the New Testament says, that God does not tempt anyway, and that's what it means there. Another way to test is to place an arrogant or presumptuous demand on God. And that's another thing that he's tempted to do here. Or people today, oftentimes the false teachers you see on television that are always going around saying, you know, you just need to plant the seed of faith, and that usually means sending a donation to their ministry, and God will bless you. It's automatic. It's like a vending machine. That's presumption, and that's arrogant, and that's testing, putting the Lord your God to the test. Now, what the devil was after here was obviously the first case, to entice Jesus to sin. But God's purpose, and God did have a purpose, right? Because the Holy Spirit led him out here. God's purpose is the second type of tempting or testing. And in Luke's account, the first thing that happens is the devil says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, he's taking advantage of his weakness, physical weakness. I couldn't go 2 or 3 days without feeling just like rubber, without eating. But 40 days with just water, you know, you're going to be weak physically. And the devil's taking advantage of that. And he certainly speaks with a derisive tone of voice. There's no respect here. If you are really the Son of God, let's see some proof. He's trying to stir up doubt in Jesus' mind to provoke him to use his own power and not depend on the Father's provision. Remember this temptation. Jesus is a complex individual. He's one person. He's fully God, fully man. But all this temptation and the pain and suffering and the atonement and so forth takes place in his human nature because he's one of us. And he has to be one of us to fix what Adam broke and what we've broken. Anyway, Jesus answers from the scriptures, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And this is, again, Deuteronomy 8:2. Moses is talking to the Israelites after the 40 years in the desert, and the next generation is about to enter the promised land. And Moses says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. And there is a connection between 40 years and 40 days in the desert, but I don't think we have time to go into that. But Jesus definitely succeeds where Israel failed. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. See, there's that word that could be translated tempt. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, people were taught by having the manna and the quail and water from rocks and things like that, that they could depend on God. And they were told to depend upon God and to stop looking back to Egypt and the leeks, onion soup, and all that sort of thing that they were missing. This dependence on God is precisely what Satan had in mind to disrupt in the mind and soul of Jesus. But Jesus parries that blow easily. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." Now, whether that's true or not in the ultimate sense is irrelevant, because he's offering Jesus a way around the cross. "If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." In a moment of time, it probably means in a vision somehow, supernaturally, he displays all the kingdoms of the world, promising Jesus something that was his by right anyway, right? Jesus, by right, is the king of creation. So what was the point if it belonged to Jesus anyway? Well, he's offering, as I just said, an easy way to the throne to avoid the cross. And if it were me, it's a silly hypothetical situation, I would have a hard time turning that one down. Think of all the what Jesus endured at the cross. And later on, Peter, the Apostle Peter, would unwittingly do the same thing to Jesus. As Jesus began to explain to the disciples about his upcoming death and crucifixion, Peter takes him aside and says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Because Peter just couldn't imagine, you know, Messiah, cross, it didn't compute in Peter's mind. But Jesus rebuked him and named him Satan for tempting him. He says, "You don't have in mind the things of God, but of men." But look at what Satan's offering. He's offering him a way around the cross. "If you'll just worship me." This is the problem with Satan going all the way back, is he wanted to be God. And he tried to enlist Adam and Eve into the being like God as well, right? Slandering God, saying, "You won't die if you eat that tree. What'll happen is you'll become like God." That's the heart of sin, isn't it? To be like God, at the very least, to be a law unto ourselves. It always comes to my mind when I think of that, of the person standing out there screaming at heaven, shaking their fists, saying, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do." At its heart, that's what sin is. And Jesus is saying, "Join me in my rebellion, in my treason." Oh, Jesus answers from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Well, then the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written," notice how Satan's taken the scriptures himself now, "he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So the devil knows scripture too, and he's quoting Psalm 91. The devil is the quintessential false teacher. Jesus called him the father of lies, a liar and murderer from the beginning. Satan lays down the pattern for false teachers. In fact, if you recall in Revelation 11 and 12, when the serpent's cast out of heaven, and one of the things that he sees, he can no longer attack the saints in heaven, so he goes to earth. He can't attack Christ, can't defeat Christ, so he goes to earth to bring venom and anger and revenge on the rest of the church's children, which is us, the church in this age. And he spews forth from his mouth this river to wash them away. What comes from someone's mouth but ideas and words and false teaching, you see. That represents the false teaching that the devil introduces in so many ways, whether it's a false religion like Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Sikhism or any of the other things, or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, or false teaching in the church, which is going to lead people astray, has its origin in this idea of the false teaching spewing from the mouth of Satan. Well, it seems reasonable. That's what the psalm says. He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you. Okay, so you're safe. No matter what you do, you're safe. They will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, Jesus says, it's also said that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's the third way that word can be used. Psalm 91 does say what the devil says. But the purpose of Psalm 91 is to inspire trust in God's good providence and trust in His sovereign plan. Psalm 91 is not a guarantee of physical safety, especially it's not an invitation to bungee jump without the bungees. All right? Okay, well, there's some significant points we can glean from this account. The devil is real. He's not some mystical influence of evil or pattern of evil or anything. He's a real personal being, able to converse and to plan and to argue. And he's obviously evil. Also, we see Jesus affirms the authenticity of the Old Testament books, Exodus and Deuteronomy. That's important. Scripture is under attack constantly for the veracity and the authenticity and the correctness of these, especially some of the books of Moses. Jesus gives us an example. Resist temptation by knowing the Word. We have to know it well enough to be able to discern misapplication. As false teachers generally will take a particular verse or passage and twist its meaning. How do you counteract that? How do you recognize that? What are the three most important things in understanding and interpreting Scripture? Three most important things are context, context, and context, right? And Jesus looked at the broader context of Psalm 91. It probably didn't take much exegesis to do that, but that's the problem, is the devil is taking it out of context, of the broader context of the Bible, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay, well, those are important points, and you know, you could use those as lessons for living the Christian life and so forth. But the real thing we should be interested in here is not the battle itself, but the significance in the life and work of Jesus of this temptation of the desert. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is eminently qualified to be our great high priest. He is sympathetic, not only from the exhaustive knowledge that he has as God incarnate, but he has a knowledge of experience as well. And Hebrews 4:15, you're probably familiar with this passage. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So he understands our temptation. As the psalmist says, God understands we are dust. He has sympathy with our weakness. And this episode was part of his being tempted in every way. Of course, his whole life was filled with temptation, with poverty and heartache and rejection and so forth. When you get to the end of his life, there's the, I wouldn't necessarily say it was temptation, but he did say, Lord, Father, if it be your will, may this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So he's looking at he's experienced every hard aspect of life. Now that's a precious truth, the fact that we have a God who sympathizes with our weaknesses and with our temptations. But more prominent here is Jesus' role as king. What does a king do? King fights wars against the enemies of his people. And that's what's going on here, is Jesus is defeating the enemy. Remember what John's message was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How did Jesus' preaching was described in the Gospel of Mark? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the writers tell that this was good news. The euangelion, which is where we get the word evangelism and evangel, the name of this church. Good news. The kingdom, you'd think, would be bad news for, and it is bad news for those who remain in their rebellion against God, but for those who repent, it is good news, because if the kingdom is here, the king is here. Now, Jesus may not have come with the glory that many were expecting. Even John the Baptist was confused at one point. He didn't come the first time he came to assert his authority over the world and to bring judgment. That will happen when he comes back. John the Apostle, John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. But King Jesus had come into the world, and he was beginning his kingly work, a work of conquest and of rescue. The temptation of Jesus was a test set up by God the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus' role as a rescuing king includes dealing with our sin, doesn't it? That means turning away the wrath of God. And to do that, two things were necessary. He had to pay for our sins. He had to pay the penalty that we incurred for breaking the covenant of works, for all the things we do in disobedience to God, all the sins of omission, all the sins of commission. I mean, if you get a record of it on paper, it would fill, mine would fill this building, I'm sure, even if it was on microfilm. For being sinners and committing sin, somebody had to pay the penalty for that, and that's what he did at the cross. But he also had to do something about the covenant of works itself. Remember, the blessing is given on the condition of perfect obedience. And none of us could make a claim to perfect obedience, could we? That covenant made with Adam, Adam was the first man, and as the first man, he was a representative of the whole race. He fell, and in his fall, we fell. But Jesus is the second Adam. When we're united to Jesus by our faith, we stop being represented by Adam and become represented by Jesus. His obedience becomes our obedience. And this is what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 5, which is a difficult set of sentences, but this one, verse 19, Romans 5:19, For just as through the disobedience of the one man, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, that's the whole human race, so also through the obedience of the one man, that's Jesus, the many, that's the church, will be made righteous. So you have Adam who falls and brings everybody into sin and misery. That's why everybody dies. And you have Jesus who comes as to fix that, to repair, make repairs. And the test in the desert was an example of Jesus' perfect submission to God. It's an example of his perfect obedience, an example of his sinless character, because he didn't give in to the devil one bit. The test was a battle. It was a decisive battle. In this war, which has raged for ages, stretching all the way from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22. Jesus rescues us from the wrath of God, but also from the dominion of Satan. That's what a king does. He fights the enemies of his people. And as our king, he received Satan's personal attention. People like us get third-degree imps. But Satan knew that this was the focal point. Christ is the focal point. And the battle was joined. But as Jesus said later on, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. See, the battle in the desert was King Jesus beginning this war of conquest. And as he progresses from there, Satan's bound, no longer able to deceive the nations. The strong man is bound, and King Jesus goes forth, setting his people, setting us free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful this plan of salvation is. No human would ever have conceived such a grand scheme that shows our weakness and your power. And in the midst of our weakness and of our rebellion and sin and filth, you came and found us and washed us and made us new creations. And we're grateful to you for all these things. We're grateful to your Son for the suffering, the humiliation that all this cost him. We are grateful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We ask that this truth would be fresh and strong in all our hearts and minds, that it would color all of our thoughts and our actions and our deeds in this world, that we would live lives worthy of the calling we've received. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.